Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 10. In verse 10, the Word of God says, "The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly." The thief has three strategies. He steals, he kills, and he destroys. And Jesus has one thing that he imparts. He imparts abundant life. The word steal, and I think it's worth going over these real briefly, although it's not going to be the main focus of the message. But we do need to understand our enemy. And when God draws contrasts, he's drawing the contrast of himself and what he imparts to us versus what the enemy does. The enemy steals. That's the word klepti, and it's an aorist active subjunctive of the word klepto. Well, subjunctive means that if the thief comes, he will steal. As a matter of fact, all of these, kill and destroy, are also subjunctive. So if the thief comes, he will steal, he will kill, and he will destroy. So wherever the thief, the enemy, has a space, a place, this is why Paul said, don't give any place to the devil. Wherever he is a place, this is going to be the result. He's going to steal. He's going to destroy. He's going to kill. And that word klepto means to take something, especially in a stealthy manner, of small value. We think thief, steal. He's going to steal my call. He's going to steal my life. He's going to steal what have you, anything. That's not what it means. It means to take something in a stealthy manner, but something that only has small value. Why? Because therein is the subtlety. I may not defend the things that I think are really kind of trivial. God says, guard your heart with all diligence. And that is a picture of a prison warden guarding a prison. He's careful about who comes in and who goes out. He says, be like that with your heart. Be careful what you take in and what goes out. But the thief comes and he steals. And he says, guard your heart in the big things. Guard your heart for the most part. But some things you don't really need to guard your heart in. Areas of your life where you prefer certain things that are maybe not necessarily godly, but not overtly ungodly either. You don't have to guard your heart there. And so the thief comes and he steals things we consider of small value. How many pennies does it take to make a dollar? 100 pennies. How many pennies does it take to make $1 million? There is an amount. Eventually, the number of pennies, if you steal them one at a time, is going to become significant. And eventually, it's going to become destructive. If I steal 200,000 pennies from somebody, I've stolen a fairly decent amount of money. If I steal 200 million pennies from somebody, I'm going to make a significant difference and it will be felt and seen. But all I can say is, well, I'm stealing just a little penny here and a little penny there. And people don't even care. Okay, I don't even pick the penny up off the ground sometimes, right? So many people won't even pick up a penny off the ground anymore. I actually read an article where they did a study on that. Will people pick up a penny if they see it on the street? And so many people wouldn't even pick that up. Why? They see it as such small value. Pick up 200 million pennies and you've got something worth talking about. Well, you know what? The thief is like that. He says, don't value certain things. They're trivial. They're small. Don't feel good. Don't get built up that day. Let your emotions come in. After all, you're feeling them. You don't want to be a hypocrite. You're honest. This is how you feel. Exalt that. Withdraw just a little bit. You're still there, but withdraw just a little bit. You're tired. You just don't feel like it. What have you? Withdraw just a little bit. Withhold your portion from the body. Nobody knows the difference anyway. You're not that special. And the thief comes, and he steals that which we think is small. But he's stealthy, he's subtle, he's clever. He didn't tell Eve in the garden, hey, if you eat the fruit, you're going to destroy your relationship to God. You're going to completely alienate yourself from Adam. You're going to have to be out of the garden. He didn't tell her any of that. He simply said to her, hey, that's good fruit and doesn't make any sense. And that's a small thing anyway. It's just one tree. And you know, by the way, it's the good looking one. It's small. And the thief always tells you, oh, it's a small deal. Yes, I love generally, but I don't love specifically. Yes, yeah, I appreciate God, but I don't have to follow him in the details. The thief comes and he steals. And it's always what I think is small. Because he knows I won't let go of the things that I feel are important. But we're funny as Christians. We tend to weigh things. This is important. This, yeah, I mean, it's good. I really don't want to lose it. But, you know, it's just not worth the hassle or the fight. And so I'll let the thief have that. Yeah, you know, I'd have to have a little bit of mental discipline. But mental discipline can be difficult, especially if I'm not used to it. And so I'm just not going to practice mental discipline all the time. I'm going to live in my emotions half the time or a third of the time. And I'm going to let the thief have that. And before you know it, he steals a little bit here and a little bit there and a little bit over there and a little bit over here, and he's destroyed our entire capacity for a life with God. And we don't know what happened. We just kind of scratch our head. How did that take place? I used to be okay here, and now all of a sudden I'm struggling. The thief came. But he didn't steal what was big. He stole what I thought was small. But he was persistent. You see, once the thief starts to steal, he doesn't stop. He keeps stealing. Just a little bit here, a little bit there. And he keeps stealing. And then he comes to kill. And kill is the word thusi. And it means to kill or slay, especially in a religious sacrifice. Now, this is kind of an interesting one. How does a thief slay or kill in a religious sacrifice? Well, in Psalm 94:20, the throne of iniquity does work mischief by the law. What he does is he gets us to be either religious or self-righteous religiously. And that way, he can actually destroy people's lives. Fortunately, you don't see it happen all the time, but sometimes you see this happen. You get somebody, and because of religious considerations, they'll operate, let's say, in judgment of people. And they judge and they get critical. And by the way, criticism is always a form of judgment. And so we don't want to go there. God doesn't tolerate that kind of judgment. God says not to do it, that I'm speaking evil of the word of God if I'm doing that in James 4:11. And so he doesn't tolerate that. But I say to myself, oh, it's okay. This is religious. Oh, it's okay. I have reason. And my reason is righteous. And so in a self-righteous mentality, in this example, I'll start to judge and criticize and be unkind. But of course, I have to make it religious, so I'm doing it for the other person's own good. Or I'm doing it to protect myself. Or I'm doing it because, after all, it's just the reality of the matter. But truth is not to be found there. And the thief comes and he kills. The outcome of something like this is very frequently that those people who are perhaps misunderstood become more misunderstood. Maybe I see something and I'm religious and I evaluate it in a certain way and I damage people because of it. Or here's one, and this is one that people have to be very careful. I become religiously fearful. I fear what my religious appearance is going to suffer if I tolerate the presence of certain things or people. And then I'll stop tolerating them. This happens a lot when there's accusation, when Satan attacks people. And he starts bringing in accusations against people. And I'm afraid to be associated with the person who's been accused. Well, the people to associate yourself with are the ones who are being accused. Why? Because they're the ones that God says, blessed are you when this happens to you in Luke 6, because great is your reward in heaven. But people are like that. People kind of tend to move away out of religious concerns. I don't want to look like I sympathize or I approve or what have you with the thing that's being accused of. And the thief comes and the killer comes. The enemy is active and he kills for religious reasons. Now that doesn't mean that he necessarily kills the person. But it may mean that he destroys their reputation. It may mean that he destroys their fellowship. It may mean that he destroys who that person is in the quality of their life, the relationships in their life. The one who kills does that. And then also he destroys. And that word is apolisi, and it means to destroy, to put out of the way entirely, to abolish, to put an end to ruin, to render useless, to kill, to pronounce that one must be put to death. This is the Pharisaical nature. The Pharisaical nature will evaluate how a person stands up against some sort of a standard. They'll judge that person according to that standard. It's never a Word of God standard. It's always some sort of a self-defined religious standard. And then they evaluate. And what they don't realize is this is the enemy who is operating here. The one who came to destroy. And they'll pass judgment on someone. And usually it's negative, but you know, if you ever find yourself in that situation and they pass a positive judgment, in other words, they say, no, this person is righteous and good and we like this person. You know what? Get out of there. Do you know why? Because next week it'll be to the contrary. Never be, as much as you're able, in the company of Pharisees. And it's not wrong to get out of their company in Romans 16:17. It's the right thing to do. The Word of God says in Romans 16:17, mark them that walk contrary to the doctrine that you have learned and cause divisions among you and avoid them. So when somebody's walking contrary to solid doctrine, and they're causing divisions, oh, let me evaluate you, I don't sit down and have lunch with them. I don't fellowship with them. Why? Because the enemy comes and he destroys in this manner. I mark them and I avoid them. We have this religious mindset, oh, I got to be nicey-nicey to every Christian. Are they walking according to the Word of God? I'm not saying are they weak. I'm not saying do they have besetting sin that they're struggling with. I'm not saying do they have need to grow. I'm not saying any of that type of thing. I'm saying have they learned the doctrine and then decided that they're going to walk contrary to the doctrine that they have learned? And I'm not talking about somebody who fails momentarily and then is trying to get their life right with God. I'm not talking about the one who will confess their sin because they have failed and continue, and then confess it again after they fail and continue, and do that 70 times 7 in a day. I'm talking about the person who says, I know the doctrine, but I'm going to violate the doctrine. Or the person who goes about causing divisions, whisperings, criticisms, little backbiting here and there, parking lot conversations that ought not be taking place. And God says, avoid them. Avoid them. He's not saying go out with them. He's saying avoid them. But I have come that they may have life. And this is the contrast. The thief steals life. He destroys life. He removes life. And the contrast to the activity of the thief is what Jesus is saying here. But I have come to give you life. And that word life is Zoe, and it's the absolute fullness of life that belongs to God. So I have come to give you God's fullness of life, His quality of life, in your life. That's the Galatians 2:20, life of God in us. And there's the contrast. The thief comes, he steals, he kills, and he destroys. God comes and he gives me abundant life. Now the question is, which one am I going to choose? Moses said to the people, I set this day before you life and death. And if you can't figure it out, I'll give you the answer, choose life. But you know, what you choose is what you will have. That is always the case, and it's the case for eternity. What you choose is what you will have. And some people will choose to allow the thief to take the small things, the subtle things. Some people will choose, for example, to live in their emotions or their frustrations and their insecurities, what have you. And Satan steals from them. And some people will choose to allow Satan to judge and put out of the way and that kind of a thing. Bring divisions, and they're okay with that. And he takes away from them. You see, you will have what you choose. By the way, you will also have the judgment that you choose. Matthew 7:1-2. Luke 6 says, it will come to you pressed down in good measure, what you meet. It will be meted back unto you. You will have what you choose. So Moses says, choose a life. Choose Zoe life. Don't choose the ways of the thief. Don't choose the ways of the flesh. By the way, there are three things that the thief uses, right? He uses the presence of demons. He uses the world. And he uses your old sin nature. Don't choose those things. Choose life. And then the question becomes, how do I choose an abundant life? Because this is what Jesus is offering me. How do I choose it? I know how to choose the things of Satan. But how do I choose the things of abundant life? Well, there's three keys to choosing abundant life. And that's what we're going to talk about for the rest of the evening. Three keys to choosing abundant life. They're not difficult. They're imperative. The Word of God says in 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And good there is not human good. It's not the good side of the tree of knowledge good. It's divine good. And bad is the opposite of divine good. It may be self-righteous, may be human good, but it's not sourced in the Savior. Here's the thing about that. Abundant life starts here on earth. But it only starts here on earth. Then it continues through eternity. So if the thief steals, he steals from not just my life here, he steals from my eternity. If I choose, for example, to judge people harshly. I judge without mercy. I'm impatient. Maybe I get angry and let people know it. I'm that kind of a personality. I get frustrated and I'll get very angry with you and let you know it. I don't know how to apply mercy. And I don't correct that. Yes, that may be the condition of my old sin nature, but nobody has to live in that. Those are all decisions. Those decisions will affect the quality of my life here, but it won't end here. It'll never end. And if I don't correct them, then for eternity I will have what I have chosen. And my Bema Seat experience, which is what's being talked about here, the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema Seat, will reveal what I've chosen. And that's what I will have for all of eternity. When the thief steals, he doesn't just steal from time. He steals from eternity. And so we want to guard these things very carefully because they're very precious. A small thing in time will last a very long time in eternity. Psalm 34:2 says, "The humble shall hear and be glad." Now there in the King James, it says, "The humble shall hear of it." The "of it" is not actually in the original language. It just says, "The humble shall hear and be glad." The humble shall hear. Humility is the first key to abundant life. The greatest misery that comes is self-orientation. There's nobody on earth as miserable as the self-oriented person. And even the joy that they have is a fleeting joy. It's not a satiating joy. It will always leave them. The first manifestation of self-orientation is pride. Humility is the opposite of self-orientation. I can't receive the Word of God if I'm proud. Only the humble person will hear. But it's not just that I hear. Sometimes you think, well, I'm listening, so I must be humble. No, it's not just that I hear. This is the type of a hearing that has an impact, that has a consequence, an effect. The effect of the humble person hearing is the fact that they become glad. That Word of God that they have received had an effectual work in their lives. A proud person can hear, but it won't have that effect. They'll take it into their intellect and they'll puff up their intellect. They'll try to soothe their emotions. One of my favorite things to see is how people will take the Word of God that's being preached and start holding it up next to other people and say, well, how do you measure up to this one really doesn't measure up to the Word of God. Or sometimes they do it to themselves. That's pride. That's not going to make a person glad. That's not going to bring in the joy of the Lord. What this is talking about is a specific type of humility, a specific type of hearing. This is humility before God, toward other people as well. Humility of a nature that produces gladness. Now, that's a humility that hears. And then it doesn't just hear. In Hebrews 4:2, it makes it states. When a humble person hears in Romans 10:17, it produces faith. Everybody has a measure of faith. We're born with that. Even if I have the smallest measure of faith, I can mix it with the Word of God. I can take it and I can blend it with the Word of God. I trust the Word of God. I make the decision to do so. Sometimes you think faith is like this mentality whereby I'm passively trusting. There is no such thing. Trust is an active thing. I choose with my volition that I'm going to trust the Word of God. And the more that I choose that, the easier it becomes to make that decision. But you always make that decision. And so I trust the Word of God by choice. And then it has an outcome in my life. It produces joy. The word glad there is rejoicing. It's the expression of joy in my life. If I'm humble, I will hear, and I won't just hear, but it also produces faith and it produces joy. The Word of God says in Romans 1:17 that the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just will live by faith. So one decision after another, I hear and I mix faith with what I hear. And because I've mixed faith with what I hear, it becomes my frame of reference. And in my frame of reference, I start making decisions. And I'm going from one level of faith to another level of faith, from one step of faith to another step of faith. And pretty soon my whole life is a life of faith. Comes from humility. In James 4:6, the Word of God says that He gives grace to the humble. God resists the proud, but He gives more grace to the humble. Humility, because I hear, will lead me into grace. In Romans 4:16, it's a faith that it may be of grace. So humility will bring me into grace. Why don't I have grace in my life? Why don't I know how to apply it? Why don't I know how to receive it? Why don't I know how to give it? And the answer is humility. There's an issue of humility. Well, I can't give them grace because... No, it's a question of humility. God gives grace. It's an issue of humility. If I'm somebody who's not gracious, then I need to check this part of my life. I need to develop some humility. Humility is a choice, really. Just like everything else in our life, it's all a choice. And so I choose humility. And then humility isn't in the fact that I cower somehow or lower myself in my estimation. Dr. Stevens used to say, don't think too little of yourself, don't think too highly of yourself, just don't think too much of yourself at all. And therein you have some humility. Then you have the capacity to think highly of the Word of God, to think highly of God. It's in humility. Sometimes people say things like, I don't have grace for the situation. But God said to Paul, hey, my grace is sufficient for you. What do you mean you don't have grace for the situation? My grace is sufficient for you. What they're actually saying is, I'm not humble in this situation. There's too much of me. And so I don't find the grace that I need for the situation. Well, when there's less of you, the grace will come. Humility is a must. We can't have abundance of life without humility. In 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11, the Word of God says, no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Well, in 1 John 4:8, He is love. That's the second key to abundant life. I need love. The love of God is imperative. Sometimes we actively choose not to love because we don't take God seriously. God says, for example, in John 13:34-35, that the disciple receives the commandment to love and he lives in that commandment. By the way, commandments are not choices, they're mandates. And so God tells people, you must love. Now, when God says that, and He says, this is the King's command, and if I decide not to do it, that means I'm not taking Him seriously. If I decide, for example, to live in impatience or unkindness or to puff myself up or to think evil of people or what have you, then I'm not taking God seriously. That's a dangerous thing to do for a person's life. We must take God seriously. And he says we need love. In Hebrews 13, verses 1 through 3, if I don't have love, I have nothing. What is my bema seat going to be like if I don't have love? And God says, I have nothing. If I'm impatient, if I'm unkind, if I seek my own way all the time, if I'm somebody who lives in the flesh rather than loving people, if I'm somebody who's into strife, if everything for me is an argument, if I constantly find it in myself to criticize, I don't have love. I'm not living in patience, I'm not living in kindness, I'm seeking my own way, I'm puffing myself up, and I'm thinking evil. And God says that I have nothing, that I am nothing at that point, and I have nothing. What is my bema seat for eternal rewards going to be like when God says I have nothing? I'll tell you what it's going to be like. It will be brutal. When God says, you've got nothing, because there was no love. That's horrifying. Yet at the same time, the love of God produces the richness of life that so many people crave. And I choose against it. So what do? I choose for it. I choose to love. Remember, love is not a passive thing, it's an active thing. Love is not a condition, it's a decision. Love is not an emotion, it's objective. I choose to be patient, I choose to be kind, I choose not to think evil. I don't indulge those things. Instead, what do I indulge? Well, Philippians 4:8 says, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are pure, whatever things are of good report, that's what I indulge. I see somebody perhaps in a weakness, and I don't see their weakness, I don't see their fault. I look beyond those things and I see their need. Oh, that person has failed. What is the problem that they have failed? Well, maybe that person is in pain. Maybe that person is lonesome. Maybe that person has severe need that I have no idea of because their upbringing was of such a nature that they can't handle anything now. And instead of thinking critically toward their fault, I see their need. And then I have the capacity to come in because I see a need and I'm not focusing on the fault and I see a need and I have the ability to love that person right within the need. And so I become very patient with them. I become kind. I bring them the life of Christ. And in Jeremiah 31:3, they are drawn by that to God. And they grow as a result. I don't condemn, I love. I don't criticize, I love. You know what the funny thing is? When I do those things, it's not actually outward, it's inward. The more a person condemns, the more damage they do to their soul. The more a person criticizes, the more damage they do to their soul. The more negative a person is, the more damage they do to their soul. And so we don't do that. We love. Love is one of the most liberating things there is for a believer. We simply love people. In Galatians 5:6, Jesus said, there's neither circumcision that avails anything nor uncircumcision. It's not about performance. It's not about a lack of performance. It's not about being religious or not religious. It's about a faith that works, that is energized by love. And it's not any faith. It is a faith that is energized by love. It's not simple faith without love. It is a faith that is activated, energized by love. Paul said in Hebrews 13, in the first three verses, that I can have all the faith in the world, but if I have love, I still don't have anything at all, because there's no life to the faith. And so I have a life in my faith, and when I have life in my faith, not only do I love, but because of what love does in my life, whereby it both motivates and constrains at the same time, I have the operation of the throne of grace in Hebrews 4:16. The love of God is the key to having God's government in my life. Because I can get all the doctrine in the world, but if I don't have the love of God, I will not have God's government in my life. Because God will be absent from my doctrine. If I have God's government in my life, then I experience the 1 Corinthians 3:12, gold, silver, and precious stones as my Bema Seat reward. My faith is made alive, so I get gold. Because I love, I become extremely redemptive toward people. I'm forgiving, I'm kind, I try to restore people, I try to reach people, I sow and so on, and get silver. The fact that I love people is the fruit of the Spirit, which is the precious stones. Love is key to an abundance of life. The love of God is imperative if I'm going to have an abundant life. People say, yes, you have to learn to receive it. And indeed, you do. You have to learn to receive it. But don't ever let it stop there. If you stop pouring the love of God out, God will stop pouring it in. That's why Elijah told the widow, get all the jars you can and pour in the oil. Those are the things of God. Pour out that which God has given you, and He'll keep pouring in. Stop pouring out what God has given you, and you won't pour in anymore. So we love people. It is key, it is imperative to love people if I want an abundance of life. I wonder sometimes how many Christians can really say they have an abundant life. Full and rich. Far beyond what most ordinary people can even dream of. And this is their experience. The Word of God says in Psalm 127, in verse 1 in the A part, unless the Lord builds the house, they that labor, labor in vain. And then in Proverbs 24:3, through wisdom a house is built, and through understanding it's established. The third key to an abundant life is wisdom. Wisdom is a little bit tricky, because it's not about your production. The Word of God says in Galatians 3:2-3 that we don't go from the Spirit and the hearing of faith to a production outside of faith, something that we work up in our flesh. That's not wisdom. Sometimes we think wisdom is that which is going to profit us tangibly. It's that which is going to make me the most money. That which is going to gain me the best comfort, the greatest acceptance, and all that kind of thing. That's not wisdom. If that were wisdom, then Jesus would have been profoundly unwise. No, wisdom is something different. Wisdom has nothing to do with me and nothing to do with my flesh. Sometimes people say to themselves, wisdom is what caters to my natural desires, to my flesh. That's not wisdom either. That's actually foolishness. Now, wisdom is far greater than that. Wisdom is when I know how to apply the Word of God. When to apply it, how to apply it. It's the practical application of the Word of God. Knowing how to use doctrine. Well, then I need to know doctrine before I know how to use doctrine, but I need to know how to use it with the heart of God, or it's not wisdom. It's the Holy Spirit that guides me in all truth in John 16:13. And so knowing how to use doctrine is wisdom. But you know what? Doctrine is never used according to sight evaluations, according to natural thinking. Natural thinking is not a source of wisdom. Proverbs 3:7 says, do not be wise in your own eyes. But then it gives you one of those beautiful contrasts. It says, fear the Lord and depart from evil. Take God seriously enough to apply doctrine. Fear Him enough to apply doctrine. Don't elevate your own soul to the point where you say, well, I don't have to live in specific of doctrine here. Now, specifics of doctrine are for every detail of my life. Matthew 4:4 tells us this. Wisdom is when I apply doctrine in my details, in what I consider to be small, so Satan doesn't steal it, as well as what I consider to be big. I apply doctrine in my relationships. I keep Christ between me and you. I don't keep my flesh between you and me. I don't keep my mood between you and me. I don't keep my emotions between you and me. I don't keep my intellect between you and me. No, I keep Christ between you and me. That means I keep the nature of God between you and me. That's wisdom. I don't answer a fool according to his folly. Sometimes you hit somebody who's unwise and they're going to want to really have it out with you and really talk it through with you and really go over it with you and really discuss your difference and all this stuff that the world does. And that's nothing related to wisdom. No, wisdom is this. You see a weakness and you magnify the strength. You see a negative and you magnify that which is of God. You see a challenge and you magnify the provision. You see a need and you magnify a promise. That's wisdom. That's knowing how to apply doctrine for the details of our lives. You can't do it any other way. Proverbs 12 and verse 15 says, the way of the fool is right in his own eyes. A fool isn't a fool because he thinks he's mistaken. A fool is a fool because he doesn't know he's mistaken. The way of a fool is always right in their own eyes. But he who heeds counsel. Now, it can't just be somebody's fleshly opinion. It's a picture of this. You know how they say a lawyer who has himself as a client has a fool for a lawyer? It's like that. It's not that I'm going for somebody's opinion, and it's not that I take the counsel of somebody's flesh. I look for those who have proven wisdom, and I seek their counsel, and I keep their company. And I adopt their ways because it's proven wisdom. I don't think I know enough by myself. I go for the ones with proven wisdom. But proven wisdom is not always something you can see externally. What is proven wisdom? Proven wisdom is in those who have experience of living in the leading of the Holy Spirit. People who are experienced in the heart of God. It's not people who are perfect. It's people who are tried. It's not people who have never failed. It's people who've learned how to overcome. Proven wisdom. And those are the people I put around myself. People with proven wisdom. They know how to hear from God. They have the humility to apply the word. They have the heart for the love of God. And they live in it. They have proven wisdom. Ecclesiastes 2:14 says that a wise man's eyes are in his head, but a fool walks in darkness. I always used to look at that verse and say, well, where else are they going to be? But it's true. Wise perception fills my thinking. That's what it's talking about. Wise perception fills our thinking. But a fool works in darkness. So the wisdom becomes the light in my thinking. And it fills my thoughts. Now, such a person may do things that seem odd. If a person does things exclusively the way the world would see them as being right, that person doesn't know how to live with God. If a person has complete understanding of all their ways and knows exactly where they're going and how they're getting that, they don't know how to live in faith. The Word of God tells us that the Spirit kind of blows like the wind and it kind of goes where it's going and you don't really know where it's coming from and you don't know where it's taking you. But there is one thing about living in the wisdom of the Spirit of God. In Luke 7:35, wisdom is always justified of her children. The outcome of wisdom is the justification of the wisdom that was applied. The fruit of wisdom is its own evidence. Just like everything else, it has fruit. The flesh has fruit. Wisdom has fruit. Right decisions have fruit. Wrong decisions have fruit. Everything has its fruit. And the fruit of wisdom justifies the wisdom. It is the evidence of wisdom. There's three things that we need. Don't ever turn away from these. Because if you turn away from these, Satan will steal from you. And he will kill you. Albeit not necessarily immediately physically, but sometimes God will even allow physically. And he will destroy in your life. But a person who is humble, and a person who loves, and a person who exercises God's wisdom, that's a person that can't be touched. That person will have an abundance of life. That person will have an abundance of life. Tremendous joy. Tremendous peace. Quality of life that is difficult to understand to those who only know the natural man. How many people really want a high quality of life? People say they do. But what they really want will be revealed in their choices. But there are choices that can give me that high quality of life. I choose humility. I choose love. And I choose wisdom. Thereby, I choose abundance of life. Amen. If you don't know that you're going to heaven when you die, if you would like to go to heaven when you die, and know without any question in your mind, based in the Word of God, He gave it to you as a gift, so simply thank Him for that gift. Pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. I accept your gift. I accept your mercy. Save my soul and take me to heaven when I die. Amen.